we have been working through the book of Luke. We're actually studying the life of Christ through Luke. And now we are in the last part of Luke 22 and the first part of Luke 23. And I'll set the context in case you haven't been here. Jesus, in the latter part of his ministry, has been heading to Jerusalem. That takes some time. It's not a direct route. We taught all through that. He came into Jerusalem, and when he did that in a specific way, riding a specific animal through the Eastern Gate. And after that, he cleansed the temple. He did all these things. And remember, he rode into Jerusalem, people shouting, "Son of David, Hosanna." You know, they're basically saying, "He's the Messiah. He's the King," is what they're saying. He spends the next few days teaching in the temple. His headquarters had kind of been at a friend's house in Bethany, but then he started just leaving at night and camping out on the side, the hill of the Mount of Olives that faced Jerusalem, actually faced and overlooked the temple court. And so he's doing that. Toward the end, he gives his final instructions to his disciples. They celebrate Passover together. He gives them final instructions. He lets them know one is going to betray him, one of them. And he kind of privately lets Judas know, "It's you, and go do it. You know what you do, do quickly." And they go on and finish celebrating the Passover meal. They leave the city. They go out, cross the Kidron Valley, up to the hill of the Mount of Olives, and they stay in an olive grove called Gethsemane. Now, the religious leaders have decided they wanted to kill Jesus. They've been on him for a long time. They want to kill him. They're trying to figure out a way. They're afraid of the mobs because Jerusalem is packed because of Passover. Not just Jerusalem, but all around people are camping out. The Sanhedrin kind of extends the boundaries of Jerusalem because it is required for Jewish people to come in, but there wasn't room in the city. So the place is just packed out. And they're afraid that if they lay their hands on Jesus, there's going to be a riot, a revolt. They might even be killed. Who knows? And so when Judas comes to them and offers to betray Jesus for money, they see their opening. And so Judas waits, and then he knows that that night, Jesus is going to go to a place that he's aware of. So he leads the religious leaders at night, and he identifies Jesus with a kiss, because it's hard to see. You know, at night, it's only torchlights. Not like we can light things up today. And so he betrays Jesus, and Jesus is arrested. He's taken first to the house of the high priest. Peter, and we think John, follows at a distance. He gets pretty close. Peter's actually in the courtyard, and he ends up denying Jesus three times, as Jesus told him he would. And then Jesus, after he's arrested, is put through a series of unjust trials. This all happens between about midnight and 9 a.m. There's kind of like three times he's questioned by religious leaders, and then it shifts over, and three times he's questioned by the civil authorities. And so that's kind of the context. You ready? That's the context. Now we're going to get started here on verse 63. Are you ready? Okay, 22:63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so that's how it goes as he's in this series of trials. Now, there's something about the first century that may sound strange to us. Because what could happen in the first century is that sometimes political leaders could kind of get together and actually use the political process and abuse the justice system with politically motivated charges, and somebody could end up in trial. Now, that would never happen today, but back then, you know, stuff like that could happen. And so that's what Luke is recording as it plays out in our passage. And when Jesus says, you know, first they ask him, well, tell us, you know, are you the Messiah or not? And he says, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. And if I ask you a question, you're not going to answer. He already knows this from the several days leading up to this. But then he finally says, hey, from now on, you're going to see, you know, I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. This is imagery from Psalm 110, and really they would know the context that it's talking about ruling and judging. And he's basically saying, you're passing judgment on me, but actually I'm the judge. And that causes them to ask, and are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. Or it could be translated, you say that I am. You say that I am, and I agree. It's kind of how it could be taken. And so here we have it where the most innocent person in history is condemned unjustly. And that happens because the religious leaders hated him. Pilate dismissed him. Herod mocked him. And so what I want to kind of, for us to notice in this passage, is to drill down a little bit to see why that is. Why those things are happening, that he would be condemned unjustly. So first of all, why the religious leaders hated Jesus. A lot of people talk about God, and the religious leaders were all about God, not so much about Jesus. I don't know if you watched some of the RNC this week, but God was mentioned a lot. And I appreciated, you know, Franklin Graham praying, and you know, he's a great guy and all this. And what I appreciated is everybody was kind of acknowledging, or a whole bunch of them were acknowledging, God's providence, you know, that Trump was only alive by the grace of God after the assassination attempt and all that. And I believe that's true. But when people get together and talk about God, and a lot of people are good with that, when people start getting more specific talking about Jesus is God and the only way to heaven, like Franklin Graham would say, then it gets a little more divisive. That's what you don't hear as much, although Franklin said it. Because that's not as acceptable. That's where people kind of split. Today, most people believe in God. Most people believe that God exists. But most people do not believe that it's faith in Christ is the only way to God. They don't believe that faith in Christ is the only way, and it is. That's what Jesus said. And the same thing is, most people also believe in heaven. Actually, this is a starting point that I like to use to talk to people who I don't think are Christians, because, you know, there's a lot of openings, you know, if I'm at the rec or something, somebody, you know, I hang around with old people, so they'll be complaining about things, yeah, I'm, you know, and then sometimes it'll be serious, and I'll say, hey, well, what do you think's on the other side? Well, if you died, what would happen then? You know, where do you think you'll go? Or what do you think's going to happen? Basically, just a bunch of open-ended questions, and then they answer. But when you ask somebody, are they going to go to heaven if they believe in heaven? And most of them do. Then they'll say yes, or I hope so. There's a lot of I hope so. But then my next follow-up question is always, based on what? Okay, so you think you're going to go to heaven? Based on what? Why do you think that? You hope you'll go to heaven, and your hope is based on what? And then people will typically say, more often than not, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm a pretty good person, or I'm better than most, and I think I'm good enough, or here's all the things I don't do, is how they'll answer me sometimes, especially if they know that I'm a pastor. I'm pretty good, you know, that's what I'm better than most. That's what the religious leaders believed. I'm better than most, because they had this system. They had meticulously followed the details of the Old Testament law, not just the moral law, but the societal law that was designed to keep the Jewish people separate as people for the coming Messiah, because he was supposed to come from a certain bloodline, the son of David. And so they took some of these laws, and maybe intentionally or maybe involved over time, I don't know, but as they started doing that, they started having a way of keeping the law that involved all these minor details that made it almost impossible for regular people in the first century to follow all their rules. But they did. And because they did, and they attached it to the law, then they felt really good about themselves. We're doing all this stuff like most people don't do. And they got lost in their system. Because we know that's true, because they overlooked the bigger issues of justice and mercy, Jesus says, but also of the Messiah that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. They miss it, or they don't care, because it's messing up their system. But Jesus, when he came, he basically said, the kingdom of God is not filled with the good people, and then the bad people are on the outside. That's what they thought. Jesus came and said, no, the kingdom of God is filled with bad people who know they're bad and know they're so bad that they need help, they need grace, they need a savior for them to be okay with God. And that's what Jesus came to be, a savior, in that he would die for us. And those on the outside, so the people on the inside are the people who know they're bad and they need a savior. They have to know that to be, you know, that's to put their faith in Christ. And the people on the outside are just everybody else that think they're okay and that they don't need a savior. And that's most of the religious leaders. And so Jesus says to the religious leaders, you are not good. Nobody is. And it's the opposite of how they thought. It's really opposite and challenging their whole identity, which is based on the belief that they're better than others. And this is true for all of us, and it's true today. All human beings, all of us, have this irresistible urge to compare ourselves to other people to help ourselves feel better about ourselves. I mean, it's all kind of all about us. We look and we compare ourselves to other people. We do it all the time. But Jesus comes and he says, no, don't look and compare yourself to other people. What you need to do is compare yourself to God's moral law, or if you want to say it in another way, compare yourself to me who is keeping God's moral law perfectly. And when we do that, none of us stack up. And they hated Jesus, and they planned to kill him, and they arrest him, and they take him through. First, there's like three kind of phases of this religious trial during the night, which is illegal in and of itself. Finally, at morning, as morning comes, they take him to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are like 70 people. It's the Supreme Court of Israel, and they take him there, the Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death, as we just read. But the problem is, the Sanhedrin, although it was the Supreme Court for the Jewish people, they could not put people to death. And they want Jesus executed. But the Sanhedrin can't execute people. So they know they have to go to the civic authorities to make that happen, the political authorities. And so in order to do that, they have to go to the Roman political leader, but they know if they go to him and say, well, this guy's saying he's the son of God, this guy's saying he's the Messiah, this guy, that's not going to stick with the Romans. So they have to come up with political charges. So they come up with political crimes that they attach to Jesus when they do it. So the Roman governor of the region was a guy named Pontius Pilate. And so, but we're going to find, we're going to answer the question, why Pilate dismisses Jesus. First of all, Pilate, For many years, skeptics of the Bible and skeptics of Christianity didn't believe Pilate even existed, even though ancient historians said that he did outside the Bible. They still just like, no, this is all made up. It just to distance reality from the crucifixion is what they were trying to do. Until 1961. In 1961, archaeologists dug up what we know as the Pilate Stone in Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea by the Sea. That was Pilate's headquarters. He's in Jerusalem now because of the Passover, and because it's, you know, all boiling over, he's on site. But normally he's at Caesarea, and there a stone is dug up, and it, even though half of the stone is legible, it says enough. Pilate, you know, pure curator of the Jewish people, you know, in Judea. So it's all there, but anyway, so people don't really argue about that because history has verified it like history does everything else in the Bible. So now we're in Luke 23, verse 1, next verse. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." Here are the political charges. "And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." It is as you say. Kind of different. Not the way he answered the Jewish people. He answers Pilate different. And if you dive into that phrase, it's very interesting. So when the religious leaders ask if he was a Messiah, you know, and he said, he didn't really answer, said, "You wouldn't believe me if I told you." And then they ask him if he's Son of God. And he said, "Yes, I am." But when Pilate asks if he's King of the Jews, Jesus' answer, it's really just two words. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he says, "You say. You say." It's obscure in the Greek. It's interesting. It's obscure. And same way in English, if we translated it technically that way. So in English, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So we smooth it out. And so they say, "It is as you say," or "You say so." But then they're just trying to flesh out for the English translation, what's going on here? They're just trying to make it make sense in English. But the exact phrase is sort of awkward in Greek and English, and it's ambiguous, and it seems to be deliberately obscure, and here's why. Here's why I think that's true. Pilate's asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, what does Pilate mean when he asks that? Because it's different than what the Jewish people, what they meant when they were asking him kind of the same question. When Pilate asks, he's answering, he's trying to get to the bottom of these three political charges against Jesus. Remember, he's misleading our nation. He's encouraging people not to pay taxes to Caesar, which is exactly not true. And he's declaring himself king instead of Caesar. So Pilate's, based on these charges, he's asking a political question. He's asking, "What's your political agenda? Are you out to oppose Caesar as king or as king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers kind of cryptically. He says, "You say." It's intentionally, profoundly, deliberately ambiguous, and here's why. Because in answering Jesus, any other, if he says yes or no, it will be more confusing to Pilate. And Jesus is not trying to confuse, he's actually trying, he's teaching truth. It's kind of like the question, "Hey, have you stopped cheating on your income tax, yes or no?" Okay, well, if you say yes, that means you were cheating. If you say no, you know, that means you were cheating and you're still cheating. There's no good way to answer, right? You're probably thinking of the beating your wife. I didn't go that route. So Jesus does not say yes to Pilate's question, not to Pilate, because to Pilate, that sounds like, yes, I'm only a political ruler, a political king, you know, and my intention is to raise an army, to lead a revolt for political power, and that's all I'm interested in, political power. But that's not true. So saying yes would mislead Pilate. But if Jesus said no, "No, I'm not political. that'd be misleading, because that would sound like to Pilate, I'm only interested in the spiritual. I'm just giving inner peace to people. I have no claims over every part of a person's life. I have no claims on a kingdom or how people live their total lives. I'm only here to provide inner peace and happiness. You see, but that would be misleading, because Jesus' presence in our life affects every area of our life and how we live out every area of our life. Now, during all this, Luke has kind of condensed this. John, not one of the synoptics, all three synoptics very carefully record this response by Jesus, "You say." They just have to put it into English. John kind of fleshes it out, the fuller conversation they had, where as they go on talking, you know, Pilate is talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, my followers are not political revolutionaries in the sense that you're thinking about it. But somewhere in there, Jesus asks Pilate, do you want to know this for yourself? Or are you just doing this because of this political trial and what the Jewish people are saying? Or do you personally want to know? And then Pilate fires back, I'm not a Jew, am I? He's not interested. And so Jesus tells him his kingdom's not of this world, but he says he is a king. But you are right, I am a king. I am king of the Jews, and I've come to bring truth. And that's when Pilate says, what's truth? You know, what's truth? And Pilate dismisses Jesus, which is kind of odd, because Jesus has admitted to Pilate he is a king. He's ambiguous at first, but when he fleshes it out in a fuller conversation, yeah, you're right, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate just dismisses him. Why? Because he sees Jesus as having absolutely no power. He's no threat. Pilate dismisses Jesus as a threat to the kingdom of Rome. He has no power. Of course, we know Jesus had a completely different attitude regarding what real power is. And that's different than all political leaders. Jesus shows, Jesus teaches. What we see in Jesus' life is that real power is changing people from the outside in. You want power? Change people from the inside out rather than controlling people from the outside in. Real power, changing people from the inside out rather than controlling people. That's what political leaders do, controlling people from the outside in. That's what Rome did. Napoleon once said, you know, he's exiled. I built a kingdom on force and it's melted away. And Jesus Christ built a kingdom on love, and it stands still, and it will stand, is what he said. So moving on to verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, because he's dismissed Jesus, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate's like, not finding any guilt here. The religious leaders double down with their political accusations. But as they do that, they mention, you know, hey, this guy has been spreading these lies and this trouble all the way from Galilee in the north down here to Jerusalem. And when Pilate hears Galilee, which is not part of his jurisdiction, but actually Herod Antipas's jurisdiction, the shrewd politician that he is, he's like, oh, this is great. I'll just shift him to Herod, who also happens to be in Jerusalem because of the Passover, but more that Herod considered himself kind of Jewish, where Pilate's just there to make sure nothing goes sideways. And so he sees this way to get out. And he knows that Herod Antipas is in town and knew more about the Jewish religion. So he ships Jesus off to Herod. And so Herod then talks to Jesus. And the question is, why did Herod mock Jesus? So Herod Antipas is the son of the ruthless Herod the Great. And we've talked to him about four. Remember, he's the guy that was in charge who was trying to kill Jesus during the time of Jesus' birth. And of him, Herod the Great, Caesar once said, hey, your life expectancy is greater if you're one of Herod's pigs rather than one of his sons. Because Herod the Great killed many people in his family. He was super paranoid about his power. He killed wives, he killed sons, he killed people, and he did that over and over again. Where even, you know, people in other parts of the world noticed it. Picking up in verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. But he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. But he, meaning Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there and accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe or a bright, rich-colored robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Now, there's some backstory there that I don't really feel like I have time to go into, but part of the reason, so first of all, Herod sends him back to Pilate. Maybe I should deal with that first. So Herod Antipas is the guy that killed John the Baptist just maybe a couple of years prior. So John the Baptist is dead. Herod has heard a lot about Jesus. They're kind of from the same region, but he's never talked to Jesus, always wanted to do that. And when he finds Jesus, he's in custody. They bring him to him. Herod demands Jesus do a miracle. He's been hearing all this stuff. Do a miracle for me. And Jesus won't do it. And then he starts asking Jesus all kinds of questions, and Jesus won't answer him. So he's curious, but he's not getting anything. So finally, his men put this fancy robe on him, and they mock him. And we see through this, Jesus won't do anything for Herod, and Herod just becomes indifferent to Jesus. He mocks him. They showed contempt to him because Jesus wouldn't let them manipulate him to do what they wanted him to do for their own agenda, for their curiosity, whatever. Although actually, if you look at the historical record, they're mocking Jesus the way they did actually fulfilled a prophecy that Jesus had made regarding that, which actually proved that he is who he said he was. But that's kind of another story. That's from Luke 18:32, something we already covered. But what I want to point out here is this mocking, this sort of indifference to Jesus is just as dangerous as opposition to Jesus. Because that's what Herod's doing. It's kind of what Pilate's doing. They're kind of like, oh, this guy's just a problem. We don't hate him like these other guys, but we're indifferent. We're just trying to figure out what's the best thing to do here for me, kind of a deal. But that's true today. Indifference to Jesus is just as dangerous as opposition to Jesus. Probably nobody here is opposed to Jesus unless you're doing somebody some huge favor by coming. You know, people don't generally think bad things about Jesus. That's not what typically sends people like us to hell. What sends people in our culture to hell is indifference to Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, he might be this and he might be that, but you know, he really doesn't apply to my life. He's really not doing anything I need him to do. So, you know, whatever, you can think what you want. I'm okay with Jesus, but I just, you know, keep him this far away. So that's why the religious people hated Jesus, basically because he taught the gospel. Pilate dismissed Jesus basically as no power. That's what he thought. And Herod, you know, he just mocked Jesus, just thinking this guy's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. But there's a fourth political operative involved. All this is political, and that is Barabbas. And I just want to point out before we wrap is why Barabbas showed the gospel even though he didn't know it. Next verse, verse 13 says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. This is Pilate again pronouncing Jesus innocent. Verse 17, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was the one who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So here, Pilate ignores his own verdict because he's under pressure. There's actually some backstory here in that, again, maybe I shouldn't do that, but where Pilate is under some pressure from Tiberius because Pilate has done some not wise things. One time they used to make shields that would be dedicated to somebody, and he had these shields and he had them hung in the temple. All the Jewish people hated that. And even Herod up north in Galilee told Tiberius, hey, these people are going to go crazy. And Tiberius is angry with Pilate and says, hey, the shields, what's the big deal? Just put them in a pagan temple. And so he does that. You know, hey, let's not try to stir up trouble intentionally. It's kind of what Tiberius is saying. So Pilate feel like he's walking on eggs. That's how he and Herod were not on good terms. Herod thought he did something stupid, told Tiberius. Pilate didn't appreciate that. But then when he sent Jesus over to Herod, all of a sudden Herod's like, oh, this guy's not such a bad guy after all. He's deferring to my opinion, blah, blah, blah. They come around okay. Pilate ignores his own verdict. He knows the religious leaders are using him as a puppet. He doesn't like it. He has this custom to release a prisoner, and he probably picks the worst prisoner they have in the place. And it's somebody who deserves crucifixion. Barabbas is a murderer and terrorist and insurrectionist. Oddly, his name means son of the father. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the son of the father. And so Pilate asked the crowd, who do you want to release? Our custom to release somebody. Who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? You know, innocent Jesus or guilty Barabbas? And they want Barabbas. And it shows the people's allegiance to Jesus is very shallow. Barabbas, and they want Jesus crucified. And so Pilate ignores Jesus's innocence and does what the people demand for political expedience. Jesus is handed over. But here's what I want us to think about. Think about all this as it develops from Barabbas' point of view. He may be the most political of all these people. I mean, he's an insurrectionist. He's trying to overthrow the Roman government. He's doing it with violence. He's murdered people. He's a terrorist, basically. And he's thrown into jail. He's been tried, accused, and condemned, and he's waiting to be crucified. Crucifixion, you didn't crucify Roman citizens, typically, and you didn't crucify people for things they did. Usually that's reserved for things like treason. And Barabbas is going to be crucified. And so he's sitting in a hole somewhere in a dungeon in the prison. He's the worst guy there. And then all of a sudden, and he's waiting. He doesn't know when his crucifixion is going to happen, but he knows it's coming. And then he hears the soldiers coming. I mean, just imagine how it might be. He hears soldiers coming. He's like, oh man, it must be time. They stop. They pull him up out of his hole. They escort him outside the prison, maybe into the courtyard. We don't know this, but maybe right up onto the platform where Jesus is, who's been roughed up, and Pilate, and now Barabbas. Don't know that, but if that was true, you know, he comes out, the sunlight's kind of bright for him, his eyes are adjusting, he sees the crowd, kind of expected that, everybody wants to see a good execution, and then he sees Pilate, kind of expected that, but then over there he sees Jesus, whether he knew Jesus or not, did not expect that. And the people are shouting Barabbas, and then all of a sudden, the guards are unhooking his shackles. And he's like going, "What? What's going on here?" You know, and one of the soldiers maybe just kind of, "Well, that guy, he's being crucified instead." I don't know where Barabbas went after that. You know, maybe his favorite bar, or maybe tried to get with some friends, maybe to go see his mom, you know, if she's living, who knows? Or maybe to go get his hands on some weapons, who knows? But wherever he went, he didn't have to hide. Wherever he went, people would be going, Barabbas, what are you doing walking this street? I thought you were going to be crucified. And he would just probably say something like, "Well, they actually crucified Jesus, a guy named Jesus, instead." I think what Luke's trying to get us to understand is that we are like Barabbas. We're all guilty, all of us. And what we deserve is separation from God forever. We don't feel that. We don't think our sins are that bad, but our sins are against a holy, righteous, perfect God. And we're his creation. And our sins deserve separation from him forever. Separated forever. But what God offers us is forgiveness. And the only way that God can do that and still be perfectly just, because you can't just wink at sin, let it go, hey, don't worry about it, is for somebody to pay the price. And Jesus allows himself voluntarily to be tortured to death by crucifixion, so he could pay our sin penalty, all of us. But we have to humble ourselves and put our faith in Jesus, put our trust. We are all like Barabbas, and God is offering us forgiveness. And if we take it, we're pardoned as if we never committed a sin. That's what God's offering. But it costs a lot to do that. And so we're going to close our service a little bit differently today. We're going to have Ben come out, and he's going to lead us in a song, and we're going to stay seated, and I want you to be here for the song, because it really expresses this from a Barabbas point of view. And if you're a believer here, not everybody here is, but if you're a believer here, that's your point of view. And so I want you to hear it. And so I'm going to close in prayer, but before I do that, if you're not a believer, if you're a believer, you're going to sit here and you're going to go, "Yep, that's me." Just like Barabbas. But if you're not a believer and you're not fully understanding that, God is inviting you into relationship with him, and all you have to do is humble yourselves and put your trust in Christ. He will come in and change your life. But he's welcoming, he's inviting you into relationship with him. But you have to make a decision. You can express that decision in prayer. When you do that, you know, it's good to talk to God about, you know, admitting your sin, understanding that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to pay your penalty for sin. Infinite God hanging on a cross for 3 hours or so, tortured to death for you. And when you do that, you'll thank God for that and you'll welcome him into your life through his Spirit to help you to live and follow him. Think about that. And if you make that decision today, there's something that we want for you. We have some packets up here kind of next to these offering boxes. It's just a brown bag. If you make this decision today, you can pray that to God yourself. Again, it's not the prayer, it's your faith. But you can express it to God. We'd like you to grab one of these bags or stop by room one, which is this corner right back here where the information table. Grab one of those bags, take it home, our gift to you, and help fully explain the decision that you just made. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your love. And Father, help us to see ourselves as we truly are, that we, those of us who are believers, we are guilty. We are Barabbas, and you have pardoned us and cleansed us from our sin and made us new and free, and our sins removed from us, not because of our goodness, because of your grace. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name.